Genesis 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Abram was 68 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word, Lord, for the honor of hearing from you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would make this preaching effective to our sanctification, Lord, that you would be applying this passage to our lives and making us more like Christ. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So in the previous chapter, which was helpful, Kevin read from Genesis 15. That was the previous chapter we looked at. And in that previous chapter, we saw how the Lord answered Abram's fear of childlessness and how the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham in answer to his desire for certainty. Remember, Abraham asked, "How can I know that I will inherit this land?" The Lord made over to him some glorious promises. And then in verse 8, he said, "Well, how can I know that you're going to prove good to your word?" And the Lord graciously made an answer to him, and that answer also applied to us. Abraham and we can be assured of God's promises as we study his ways. That is, as we come to know what to expect of him and how he deals with his people, that after darkness comes light, after death comes life, after slavery in Egypt comes deliverance, after trials and tribulations come redemption. This is how God deals with his people. And as we remember him in his ways, we are assured of his promises. We also are assured as we study his works. Right? As we look back at God's past faithfulness, we can be strengthened and encouraged to trust in him again. And finally, the covenant our Lord made with Abraham and with us is meant to put away all doubt. Right? The Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, essentially swearing by his own life. Remember, he walked through the carcasses. "Let it be to me as it was to these animals, if I fail to prove good on my word." So the Lord swore by his own life, and at the cross, God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, ratified that covenant with his blood. So he sealed it with his blood. And so we have this threefold cord that is strong, a threefold cord of our assurance of God's promises, that God's ways, God's works, and God's word. This is an anchor for our soul. But even though our Lord has given us these great assurances, we still meet with temptations along the way. As we seek the blessing of the Lord, walking in the way of his promise, we still meet with temptations. God wants to do something impossible, right? He wants us to trust in him for what we cannot achieve on our own. But sometimes we think we might help God out. We might make it easier for him. God delays in bringing to pass his promised blessings, and we grow impatient. This is what we will see play out in our chapter this morning, the chapter which lays the groundwork for an allegory between the way of the promise, God's way, and the way of the flesh. This is what Paul takes up in Galatians 4, which we'll take a look at later this morning. It is the historical allegory of two wives, of Sarah, the freeborn, and Hagar, the Egyptian slaveborn. So we'll get to that, but let us begin by walking through our text this morning and seeing what this chapter is made up of. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." All right, so in the last chapter, Abraham trusted in God's promise for a natural-born heir. The Lord assured him of this by, again, making a covenant with him. And we're not sure how much time lapsed between chapter 15 and chapter 16. We're not told that. But Sarah starts to become concerned. Sarah was still barren. It wasn't working. Right? The Lord had promised a natural offspring, and presumably they were trying to get an offspring, and it wasn't working. Sarah was still barren, and she wasn't able to bear any children. Now, there's a tension here, right? She seems to trust in the Lord's promise that the Lord would grant the children, but the reality of her situation began to press down heavily upon her. The obvious route of the promise was through her, right? She was the only wife of Abraham at the time that God gave his covenant promises to him. And they were one flesh. And so it would be a matter of course that the offspring would come through Sarah. This was apparent, but it wasn't happening. She became impatient and she began to think of another way. They began to think to themselves, well, maybe the promise is not as glorious as we once thought. You know, maybe they started to feel almost embarrassed. Like, oh, maybe God actually had a different way, and this isn't the way that God intended for it to come about. It's not working. Maybe we've been foolish in our thinking. There must be another way. So verse 2, this is what we read of Sarah's concern. She expresses it to Abraham. She says to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." So first, it's good that she acknowledges the Lord in her barrenness, right? That all our trials come from the hand of the Lord. But she takes this trial, this difficulty, as a sign that they should try something else. She errs and she starts to read it as a sign that they need to look for another way. She knows that the promise has to come to pass because God has made that much clear. He has, again, sealed it with his very life. But maybe we need to try another way. The promise is going to come to pass, but maybe it's not going to come to pass this way. Maybe we need to help the Lord out. And then what do we read? Sarah had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Oh, there we go. And she sees she has an Egyptian maidservant. She's young, she's fertile. What about her? "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Sarah's plan is within the letter of the promise, right? It's going to be a natural born child from Abraham. Any child through Hagar would be Abraham's descendant. And they would even, according to the custom of that time, be Sarah's descendant. Because at that time, you could give your maidservant to your husband to be a surrogate mother to raise up for you children. This practice was not necessarily frowned upon in their day. Now, not much good came from it, right? If you think of Jacob had two wives, which were sisters, and that wasn't the best idea either. But then these sisters began to give their maidservants to Jacob, and you just end with a lot of strife, a lot of difficulty in the home. But it was certainly a legal way for a man's wife to raise up children for herself through her maidservant. Again, she would be a kind of, Hagar would play the role of a surrogate mother and raise up children for Sarah and for Abraham. And in this case, it would be an Egyptian surrogate mother, which the fact that she's an Egyptian is a red flag. That's concerning. The proposed solution would be by no stretch of the imagination ideal. It was almost a compromise struck between reality, or what they saw was reality, and the promise of God. So Sarah, the freeborn wife who had up to this point been Abraham's only wife, would now have to share him with another woman and an Egyptian slave born, no less. So it's not an ideal scenario, but you know, again, the way wasn't working. And so they had to start getting creative. There's also a good deal of irony in the plan. Now, if you remember back when Abraham and his household sojourned in Egypt, this is the second half of chapter 12, Abraham's wife was taken into Pharaoh's bedroom. Right? And now his wife, now Sarah, brings an Egyptian into his bedroom. There's some irony here. Right? In both instances, they acted out of distress. In neither occasion were they trusting in the Lord. The plan isn't looking good. It didn't look good in chapter 12. It doesn't look good now. But all the same, Sarah makes this suggestion to Abraham. And what does her husband say? What does Abraham say? Does he politely decline? Does he direct her? No, direct her eyes back to faith and to trusting in the Lord and patience, as he should have done. But no, he does not do this. Instead, what do we read? And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Should hear the music, dun, dun, dun. This language is provocative. Right? Think back to the garden, Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And what does the Lord think about this? Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. So judgment and discipline. The earth is cursed on your account. Right? That's the text we should be hearing when we read this in chapter 16. Adam heeded the voice of his wife and ate, and Abraham, presented to us as a new Adam, heeded the voice of Sarah, his wife. This is not a good sign. We should already know how this is going to end, and if we've been paying attention at all, we know the trajectory of what happens next. And Abraham should have known the trajectory of what happens next, but he went on straight ahead. Verse 3, then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. And the narrative really stresses that she's an Egyptian over and over, the Egyptian. Abram's wife took Hagar, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar and she conceived. So their plan worked. Right? The alternative route, it worked. And Hagar conceived. There's a child. The child is Sarah's, right? She's a surrogate mother. She's going to raise it up for Sarah. A crisis averted. The promise is saved. Here we go. What a good plan. But not quite. Right, what happens in the very next verse? And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Hagar saw that she had conceived, and she began to smile contemptuously at Sarah and felt herself to be the queen. Right, the true mother, the true wife of Abraham, that child was not going to be Sarah's child. It was going to be Hagar's child. She started to look down on her former mistress. She said, ha, I'm raising this child. It's going to be my child. Now, the surrogate mother becomes the true mother and feels herself superior to her former mistress. And then how does Sarah react? Verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Sarah reacts to what had happened. And this first line, my wrong be upon you, this is idiomatic for the time. It is legal jargon. It is legal language that Sarah is invoking. It's not that she's blaming Abraham for what has happened, although she really doesn't reflect on her own folly. We don't see her taking ownership of putting this plan before Abraham. But she's rather saying, the wrong that has happened to me, Hagar treating me contemptuously, it is your duty now to fix it. It is your job, your legal job to fix this now. It is your responsibility. Sarah is no longer the mistress of Hagar. She cannot discipline this insolence. She cannot correct it. It is Abraham's job to right it. So this phrase, my wrong be upon you, it is, again, customary legal formula for appealing for legal protection. So Sarah appeals to Abraham to right the wrong that has been committed against her. And then what does Abraham do? This is verse 6. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. and when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So again, Abraham listens to the voice of his wife and severs his relationship with Hagar and thereby restores the old legal situation. That is the meaning of what's going on here. Abraham gives Hagar back to Sarah to be once again her maidservant. So she's no longer a wife. She's now a slave again. With that, Hagar has lost her higher position. She is abased. She is put back into slavery. This whole drama that's playing out, Sarah giving Abraham Hagar to raise up for herself children, Abraham going into Hagar, Hagar conceiving and acting contemptuously towards Sarah, and Abraham returning Hagar to her former position of slavery, all of this is done within the framework of an ancient legal regulations. There's actually a paragraph, some of you might have heard of the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi was a contemporary legal code roughly around the time of Abraham. And there's a paragraph in that code that exactly describes this scenario and how it plays out. So what we're reading here is pretty much taken out of the book. It's not taken out of the Code of Hammurabi, but it is taken out of that same milieu. It's taken out of that same legal world. So Sarah was legally in the right in what she did. But nevertheless, you do not get the sense that Sarah's the winner. Right? You're not really rooting for her. She brought this trouble upon herself, and we see her outbursts of anger. We see Abraham giving Hagar over to Sarah for punishment, and the narrative does not portray much sympathy for Sarah. Hagar sort of caught in the midst of all this. She didn't even have a say, right? The end result is a muddled, messy situation, even if it was handled legally, even if what they did was permissible. It might have been lawful, but it certainly was not helpful, to use the language of Paul. It did not solve their problem. No, it made things much worse. So Abraham has a son, you know, just as they wanted, but one born to a foreigner, and more than that, to a slave. And the whole situation casts a shadow over God's promise. At the end of this chapter, you have a sour taste in your mouth. Everyone has a sour taste in their mouth. There's strife and family difficulties probably made them stop and reflect. Is this really what God had in mind? Is this really what God had in mind when he gave us these promises? Is this situation? How glorious were the promises, but now they are not looking so good. We're left wondering what will happen to Hagar, right? What will happen to Abraham's child? Will the child perish? Will the child become the heir of the promise? Will this family strife forever remain? Is this how it's going to go? Is this what the blessing of the Lord looks like? Right, you're left with a lot of questions. Of course, we know how it ends. We know about Isaac and everything else, but we don't in 16. We don't know in chapter 16. Now, our focus will remain on Sarah and Abraham this morning, and on these first six verses. But it is important to summarize what happens after this. Right? We need to know what happens to Hagar and the child, at least in this chapter. So after Sarah receives back her authority over Hagar, after the maidservant is again put under her hand, Sarah treats her harshly and Hagar flees, which was a foolish move on Hagar's account. You don't flee into the desert. If you flew into the desert in that time, you die. You know, there's not like a tavern there or someone's not going to take you in. You flee into the desert, you're going to meet with wild beasts and go hungry, especially with a child. But she was desperate. Right, she spurned her former mistress, and now she's back under her power, and it's payback time. And so she was desperate, and so she fled. And the Lord took sight of this. The Lord saw this, and he directed her to go back home. But this command that the Lord made to her comes with a promise. Right, a promise, while not completely separate from the promises given to Abraham and to his household, it is nevertheless distinct from it. It's not the Abrahamic promise, but it is a promise on behalf of Abraham. Hagar is blessed on Abraham's account, but she is not blessed with the same blessings that will fall upon Abraham and his offspring, the promised offspring. And we'll come back to this. So that's a summary of our text, of what's going on in this chapter. But now I want to look a little closer and say, well, analyze it, right? So let us consider what went wrong here. What went wrong in this scenario? What happened? Where was the breakdown? And how did we end up here? How did they end up here? So the major breakdown in their faith was their impatience. The major breakdown in Sarah and Abraham's faith was their impatience. It appears that they were trusting in God for the promised seed, but when the way proved difficult, when the promise was delayed, they started fishing around for another idea, for another route. How can we bring about the promise? Because this way isn't working, right? The way of the promise is not working. So how can we get the blessing of the Lord through another way? Because this way is not working. And you can think of Israel waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, right? They had just watched the Lord do miraculous things. They brought a nation out of another nation, which had never been done before. The Lord split the Red Sea. He fed them with manna from the heavens, split open a rock and gave them drink. Mount Sinai was on fire. But now Moses is delayed. Now Moses is delayed and no one's heard from him for a while. He's up on the mountaintop, and so they want to just get going already. And so what do? Well, Aaron melts down their golden jewelry, and voila, there's a golden calf. This is the Lord your God. This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt, and this is the God that's going to bring you into the promised land. They become impatient, and they end up doing something really stupid. They become fools in their thinking, and they turned to the stupid idea of idolatry. And the Lord was ready to destroy them, except for Moses' intercession. Both with Israel and with Sarah and Abraham and with us, God intends for his people to faithfully wait upon him. But it's difficult because God does delay his work. God does delay his work. I want to read from Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5. This captures the ways of our God. Isaiah 64, 4 and 5. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. I'll read it again. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. That's the way of our God. God works for those who wait for him. He works and meets those who rejoice and do righteousness and who remember him in his ways. But this is difficult. This is difficult, and it requires patience. And patience is hard, and we like to think of ourselves as clever. And we end up spoiling what would have been glorious. Or what still will be glorious, but now complicated, because God is faithful to his covenant, but it's now going to be complicated. As a result of this impatience, Sarah and Abraham pursued the promise by merely human means. Right? They traded patience for ingenuity and got to work. Now, the promise is for a child. Sarah appears to be barren, so let's go with this young, fertile Egyptian maidservant, and that should end well. We'll get the blessing of the Lord. But God wanted to do something impossible. God wanted to do something impossible, not clever. The whole point of the promise was for Abraham and Sarah to trust God for what they could not on their own achieve, but they thought, again, that they would help him out and make it easier for him to bring about his promises. Our God delays his work so that he can show just how mighty and how gracious and glorious he is. He could have taken Ishmael. He could have taken Ishmael and used him for his purposes of bringing redemption to mankind. But he had something better in mind, right? He was going to restore not only Abraham to virility, which was a miracle that Abraham was able to bring forth an heir or bring forth a child through Hagar. God had restored him to virility. But Sarah, the Lord also wanted to raise up her body from its barrenness and give her laughter, right? He was going to give her Isaac, which means laughter. God wanted to give both of them laughter. Our Lord's plan was greater than theirs. But in the end, for all of their effort and ingenuity, they only made their way harder and caused more problems than they solved. Rather than patiently waiting for the Lord to grow their family and make them a blessing to others, the result of this drama was exactly that. It was drama. It was strife. With Sarah set on edge against Abraham and against Hagar, with Abraham left to arbitrate between his spurned wife and the mother of his child, and with Hagar having to flee, but God's promise was glorious and good, yet by pursuing it this way, they complicated it. They fragmented it. They made a mess of the situation. They soured the promises of God. They traded a glorious promise for something far less glorious. They traded God's plan for some lame plan B. By taking this route, they also complicated their future. So they also complicated their future and made it harder for their descendants. So to put it bluntly, Ishmael was not going to be a blessing to the Abrahamic line, nor to the world in general. How Hagar treated Sarah was how Ishmael would treat Isaac, which is how the Ishmaelites would treat the Israelites. By attempting to bring about the promise by merely human means, they only brought trouble into the pathway of the promise for the descendants. So notice that while the Lord said to Hagar that her descendants would be multiplied exceedingly so that they cannot be counted for multitude, that's verse 10, Hagar's descendants would be multiplied so that it could not be counted. But this is not necessarily a good thing for the people of Israel. So on the one hand, this language, again, continues the language given to Abraham about his descendants. His descendants would be like the stars of the sky, as Kevin read from Hebrews. So Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the sky, and Hagar's descendants would be multiplied beyond number. But what will these descendants be like? That's the question you have to ask. What will these descendants be like? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham's offspring, but the children of Hagar will be like Ishmael. Look at verse 12. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Ishmael will be a wild man. Literally, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand set against every man, and every man's hand set against him. Ishmael and the Ishmaelites will not be a pleasant people. They will not be, or they will be numerous, but their sword will be against everybody. Certainly, they will not be good brothers, nor good neighbors. Rather, the line of Ishmael would be a thorn in the side of God's people. And arguably, they still are, if you trace the religion of Islam to Ishmael, which they do, right? So if you read the Quran, they're very particular to trace their lineage from Ishmael. They identify themselves as Ishmaelites, and they remain a thorn in the side of the church and of the surrounding nations. Their hand is still set against every man, and every man's hand set against them. So to sum up what we've seen, because of their impatience, the breakdown of their faith was in their impatience. And so they started searching for a human means, a legal means, but permissible, but not helpful in order to bring about the blessing of the Lord. And that only succeeded in bringing family strife into the equation. They shortchanged the promises of God, made life harder for themselves and for their descendants. And this is all the result of their lack of trust and impatience in the God who works for those who wait for him. So that's what we're seeing in this chapter this morning. But of course, Abraham and Sarah were not the first, let alone the last, to become impatient with the promises of God. I mentioned Israel, of course, but what about us? It's easy to look at them. What about us? What about you? Do you become impatient with the promises of God? It is easy to become impatient with the promises of God because we want everything immediately. We want everything right now. It's a real temptation to want to hasten God's hand and to rush his blessing, but we are instructed by this chapter this morning that such is the way of folly. To take that route ends in a patch of thorns. The Lord sets out the way of his promise in a straight path before your feet, and well, the journey's tough. The journey's tough, it's long, it requires patience and long suffering, and so what happens? We start to get impatient and we start to get clever. We start to think of ways to bring about the blessing of God, ways we say that will actually work, because the way God has laid out isn't working. But they're human ways, right? They're Hagar ways. They're not the way of the promise, but of man, like we've seen in our chapter, ways that don't end well, ways that cause more grief than good. Our God is a God who works for those who wait for him, and we're instructed to be patient. If we throw aside waiting for human ingenuity, for pragmatism, for a different path than the one that God has laid out before us, we will end up like Abraham and Sarah in a patch of thorns with strife and a muddled, messy situation. So as I mentioned in the beginning, Paul takes this up. Paul takes this event up, these two wives and Abraham in Galatians 4. So I want to read from that. Galatians 4, this is 22 through 26. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic or allegorical. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So there's a lot in this passage, a lot that Paul takes and then follows it into the Mosaic administration. We're not going to go quite into the Mosaic administration here, but I want to look at how he sees this passage, how he understands Hagar and Sarah in allegorical terms as applied to our chapter this morning. So first, what Abraham and Sarah attained through Hagar was according to the flesh. Paul says the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And like the mother, the work that was accomplished according to the flesh was exactly that. It was fleshly. It was more slavery. By pursuing the blessing of God through Hagar, Abraham and Sarah only brought about bondage and slavery. And what did this bondage and slavery look like? Well, Paul goes on in the next chapter to describe what this bondage and slavery looks like, and he calls it the works of the flesh. In chapter 5, he lists out adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So some of these things we see in our own chapter, right? We see strife, we see hatred, envy, bursts of wrath, jealousy. What Paul is indicating is that as Abraham and Sarah pursued the blessing of the Lord by human means, by their own effort, according to the flesh, they did not get blessing. They did not get the blessing of the Lord. They got the works of the flesh. They got contentions and hatred, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition and envy, and so on and so forth. They got sin. That's what they got. And that's backwards, right? They pursued the blessing of the Lord, but they pursued it wrongly, and they were corrupted thereby. They were pursuing the blessing of the Lord, but they pursued it wrongly, and they ended up reaping corruption. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing in his letter to the Galatians. So if you go to chapter 3, he rails at them. He says, Oh, foolish Galatians, what you have begun by faith by the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to bring to completion by the works of the flesh? Are you now trying to bring to completion what you've started by fleshly means? And that's exactly what is going on in Abraham and Sarah's story. Is that they began walking with the Lord by faith, trusting in him by faith, as we even read in Genesis 15:6, Abraham trusted the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. He began by faith, but now they're trying to bring the promise to completion by the flesh. It's completely backwards. In contrast to this, Paul speaks about the fruit of the promise. So the son born of the free woman is free. What Abraham and Sarah attained as they, after this chapter in Genesis, after they patiently waited in the way of the Lord, walking by faith, trusting in the promise of the Lord, shunning fleshly routes, they obtained Isaac. They obtained laughter. Right? They reaped life and joy, life from death, joy from sorrow, a child from barrenness. By faithfully waiting on the Lord and waiting on him for the impossible, waiting on him in the way of his promise, they obtained joy. And the fruit they reaped was of God. It was of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control. So Paul sees Hagar and Sarah as two different paths that are set before God's people. Two different paths that God's people can take in pursuing the blessing of the Lord, the fulfillment of God's promises. But the one way, the way of Hagar, the way of the flesh, the way of human cleverness, brought forth slavery. Right? It brought forth only sorrow and hardship and more sin. It reaped thorns for all their effort. And in their impatience, they only succeeded in making life harder for themselves and their descendants. But the other way, the way of the promise, the way of Sarah, the fruit was life. And Paul is saying that so shall it be with us. We shall reap either life or corruption, depending on the way we pursue the promise of God. So when we choose to walk by faith, trusting in God to bring about his promises, we find freedom and life. We find breathing room. Right? The promise is liberating. It frees us to love one another. It frees us to rejoice. It frees us to be self-controlled. It frees us to be calm. It frees us to be joyful. It gives us peace and confidence because it is sealed to us by God. On the other hand, when we try to grasp at the blessing of God, when we try to find a better way, quote unquote, better way, when we begin to throw up our hands and say, well, this isn't working, this is taking too long, we need to find another way, then we stop trusting. We stop trusting God. We start fretting. We start doubting. We start to get desperate. And like Abraham and Sarah, we come up with some really foolish ideas. But these routes only lead to more trouble. And examples are helpful. Examples are helpful, so let's go into some examples. So take, for example, what the mainstream church has done in our own day. I think they're an example of many things, but in particular in how they have dealt with our time, they have gone the way of Hagar. The Lord calls the church to preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe what he has taught us, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have that promise. We have the promise that God has set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea, and that this kingdom will absorb into itself all the nations, that every knee will bow before Jesus. We have some glorious promises, and we in America, being on the opposite side of Jerusalem, are testimony to God's faithfulness in bringing about that promise, right? We are worshiping God 2,000 years later in America, a world that they didn't even know about, and that's a huge testimony to God's faithfulness. And the church has received this charge and this promise, but now the church starts thinking to herself, well, Christ has gone out of fashion. Christ has gone out of fashion. The gospel and the sacraments are not enough. The worship of God is not enough. The way of the promise is not working. That's what many churches, at least in their practice, have demonstrated. They think the way of the promise is not working. So the church gets impatient. Now she starts innovating. She knows of a better way. Right? She knows how to get people into the church. You simply give them what they want, or you become what they desire, or at least a second-rate version of that. And so now we have to get a worship band. We have to have a light show. We have to have smoke machines. You know, maybe our pastors have to dress up in silly outfits like people see on TV. We have to celebrate Super Bowl Sunday within the service now, because that's what people want. We have to make sure the messages make everybody feel good and validate all of their feelings. And since women feel that they want to lead and preach, let's let them do that. And we need to affirm every sexual promiscuity that walks in through the doors, because that's how they feel. That's how we get them into the church. That's how we convert the nations, apparently. They wring their hands. How else will the blessing of the Lord come about? Right? Because Christ has fallen out of fashion. So we have to adopt these other ways, these Hagar ways. What the church has begun by faith, they are trying to bring to completion by means of the flesh. Abraham took the Egyptian slave woman into the bedroom, and the church takes an enslaved pop culture into her bed. And what kind of fruit will she get? She will get the works of the flesh, because God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. God is not mocked. Those who sow in the flesh will reap corruption. And if you sow seeds of lies and sin from the pulpit, then you will reap sad, deceived sinners. That is the way of the flesh. When we, the church, start fretting and becoming anxious about the kingdom of God, impatient with the king's ways, the king's laws, and start thinking to ourselves that we know better, we will only succeed in making matters worse. The discipleship of the nations is to be carried out with great joy and with great confidence, because it does not rest on our own ingenuity. It does not rest on our own ability. It rests on the promise of God and the strength of King Jesus, who sits upon his throne. Remember, when the disciples went out preaching the gospel, they met with stiff resistance. They met with resistance stiffer than what we find, and they rejoiced and they laughed and then they turned the world upside down. That's how they did it. The way of the promise is not sad or gloomy or fretful or anxious or worried. The way of the promise is freedom, and in that freedom, the church will prevail. Because it is the freedom of trusting in the Lord and in his ways and in his works and in his signed and sealed promise. So that's the church. That's an example of how this is being carried out even in our own day in the church. What about if we move closer to the home? Right. So perhaps you have a hard marriage. So all marriages have the potential to be difficult because every marriage consists of two sinners. Right? Contrary to popular thought, just one sinner in my marriage. No, every marriage consists of two sinners, except for the church's marriage to Christ. None of us are perfect, and sharing a bed and a life with another person is difficult, and it has the potential for sparks. And not the sparks that you felt when you first saw your wife, but the sparks that light your hair on fire. You know, that it has that potential. And so you might have had your fair share of disagreements, right, over a slew of different topics, over how to best parent the little ones or the older ones, over who does the dishes, over your tone at the dinner table, over your spending habits, over fill in the blank, right? And you've had these disagreements, but you also know what God says about them because you've grown up in the middle of the church. You've grown up in the middle of sound doctrine. Husbands are to love their wives well, sanctify them in the word of God, lead them. Wives are to submit to their husbands, obey him in everything with respect. We're to exercise daily confession of sins, prioritize family devotions, and all of those kinds of things. You know these things, but it's just hard, right? It's hard and you're tired and you've grown impatient with the blessing of the Lord. When will your marriage actually become life-giving instead of draining? Again, you've become impatient. And so you started contemplating other ways. You started fishing around for another way because this way doesn't seem to be working. So you contemplate a separation. Or you start going online, striking up a friendship with another disgruntled spouse. Maybe you have thoughts about meeting up with him. Or you start thinking about that girl that you work with, visiting her desk more often. You become impatient with the state of your marriage, and so you start looking for another way. And even as you do so, you start to fracture. You start to break apart. You become anxious, more envious, more jealous. Strife starts to enter your home. And you forgot that God is a God who works for those who wait for him. He is the God who takes broken marriages and makes them into something glorious. But it does take patience. It does take faithful and enduring obedience in the path that God has laid out before you. It requires faithfulness to the vows that you made before him and before witnesses. And so these two paths are set before you. It's set before all of us. The way of the promise or the other way, the way of Hagar. And the way of Hagar might seem like a brilliant idea, but its end is strife and hardship. Not just for you, but for your whole family, for your kids and your grandchildren. But in the way of patient trust in God, there is peace and there is freedom because it comes with the sure understanding that God will bless you. God has promised to do so. He will bless you. And so you remain in the way of his blessing and you be patient and wait for him. He has sworn to do so. Christ has shed his blood so that that promise will stand through life and death. So the promise of God gives confidence. It gives breathing space. It lifts up the drooping spirit and strengthens the weak heart. And it is our peace. And these things are also the church, married people, and also single folks and young folks. Coming into adulthood in particular is perhaps the biggest change that we all go through. It's a formative time, all right? And it's also a time that can be fraught with anxieties and with uncertainties because everything is shifting. These two paths are likewise laid out before you, the way of the promise and the way of the flesh. Now, if you've learned from your parents, then you know that you should seek the blessing of God above all things. And you should seek the blessing of God in all things, right? The blessing of God in the career path that you choose, the blessing of God in the spouse that you would marry, the blessing of God in your studies and in your friend group and in everything else. But all of these things, all of these blessings do not come at once. And because they do not come all at once, impatience is a real temptation. But as we've seen, impatience can lead you to look for another way, and it ends in disaster. That other way can lead you to make foolish decisions that will affect the rest of your life. It can lead you into foolish relationships. It can lead you into foolish company with friends who do not love the things of the Lord that will ultimately lead you in that direction. It can lead you to quitting good hard work that God has put before you. It can lead you to fracturing relationships with your parents, with your pastors, with brothers and sisters in the faith. And all because you started to fear that God's ways, that God's promises were not working, right? That God was not a God who works for those who wait for him, but he is. And God's way is working. It has worked, you know, all the way back until Abraham's day and before that. Since the very dawn of time, God's way works, but we become impatient. One of the most freeing things that we can and should settle in our hearts is the fact that the way of the Lord is simple, right? It is straight, it is basic, and this is very important for us to remember, especially when you're young and there's so many different ways, there's so many different options and possibilities that push on you from every side, and you have so many decisions to make, yet the way of the Lord is simple. I'm going to read for you from Matthew. Matthew 6. That's not Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see that freedom? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God's going to take care of the rest. That's simple. That's basic. And that's freeing when we see that. It doesn't mean it's not going to be challenging. It doesn't mean that there's not a difficulty in the way, but the way of faith is about simple trust in the goodness and kindness of your Heavenly Father. Life can be overwhelming with its decisions and options and pressures, but God, in the midst of it all, God is not overwhelmed. You might be overwhelmed. God is not overwhelmed. And that's a good thing. Right? God does not get nervous when the world around us is crashing down upon us. You know, when we feel that our little boat is going to sink. Right? You think of Jesus with the disciples. He's in the middle of a lake. Waves are crashing over the deck. The wind is blowing. The disciples are all freaking out. And where's Jesus? He's taking a nap. And they go to him and they say, aren't you nervous? We're all going to die. And then he looks at them sort of perplexed, comes outside, stills the storm, quiets the waves and the wind. And then he looks at his disciples and he is astonished at their unbelief. He's not astonished at the waves or the wind. He's astonished at his disciples' unbelief. And so also it is with us. You know, we freak out. God's not astonished by what's going on. He's astonished at our unbelief, that we're not trusting him, that we don't remember that he's in the boat with us, that Christ is here with us and he rules over all. Your God is much greater than you imagine. And that's a very, very good thing. Your God takes up nations like an axe, like a rod, like a pot of clay, and he does whatever he wants with them. So surely he can take care of you, right? Surely he can help you find a spouse. Surely he can pull some strings and get you a job, right? Surely he can give Abraham and Sarah a child through Sarah. Surely he can convert the nations. Surely he can help your marriage. Surely he can because he's God. That is the kind of patient trust that we're called to. And again, it is liberating. It is freedom because it comes with the peace of God. So when we begin to feel impatient, like Sarah did, like Abraham did, to feel doubts tug at our souls, saying that the way isn't working, we are to speak with ourselves, with our family, with our wife. We are to remind ourselves that the promise of God is working because God is working. God is and forever shall be the God who works for those who wait for him. Holy Scripture teaches us to view the Christian life through certain analogies and metaphors that demand of us patience. The Christian life is like sowing and reaping, right? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven working its way through all the dough. It's like building a tower. It's like running a long race, right? It is not a vending machine. The kingdom of heaven is not like Netflix. You don't just press a button and it begins. It's not 10 steps or 10 easy steps to a healthy marriage. It's not 10 easy steps to the blessing of the Lord. It's slow. It's drawn out. It's Abraham and Sarah sojourning in a foreign land looking for the blessing of children. It's Noah and his sons building an ark over the course of a century, waiting for a giant storm to come. All of these things convey to us the need for patience, and it is not a nervous kind of patience. It is not your toddler's idea of patience. We're knee-deep with a toddler. Her patience is not this. It is a joyful and liberating and peaceful kind of patience, right? It is a waiting. It is the waiting for an assured harvest, for an assured, glorious, and bountiful harvest of finishing the race well. It is the waiting of the resurrection. So it's that kind of patience, and as we tread down its path, the Lord will meet us with his promised blessing, with blessings in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for God is a God who works for those who wait for him. And as we come to the table, we see before us a table spread with the first fruits of a heavenly banquet, which we will enjoy for all time, for all eternity, laid out by our Lord, but we do have need for endurance. We do have need for endurance. We cannot lose sight of that. In closing, I want to read from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 36 through 39. The apostle writes, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are a God who works for those who wait for him. We are grateful, Lord, that you have laid out your straight way before our feet, and that you offer us peace in knowing that you will bring to pass your promises. May you give us that patience that we lack, Lord. May you lift up our eyes to see Jesus upon his throne, and that we would be, our hearts would be still, Lord, no matter what storm crashes about us, Lord. May we know that you are the God you are the God of storms. You are the God of life and death. You are the God of calamity, and you are the God of great vegetation. You are the King over all the heavens and the earth, and our hearts might be stilled in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.